When I wake before the dawn, heaven's voice I hear, calling me to walk with him without any fear. God the Father's majesty in silence I adore. Holy, mighty infinity, approaching heaven's door. Alleluia, alleluia. Holy, mighty infinity, approaching heaven's door. God the Son has bled for me, my shame upon his head. Flesh was marred with cruelty, he died for me instead. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Flesh was marred with cruelty, he died for me instead. God the Spirit speaks his word to my anxious heart, filling me for service bold, power he doth impart. Alleluia, alleluia. Filling me for service bold, power he doth impart. Christ, he reigns eternally, name above all name. All will hail and bow the knee before the King of Kings. Hallelujah, hallelujah. All will hail and bow the knee before the King of Kings.
Man, thank you for that, Brother Tim. You don't need to stand just yet, but take your Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 3, if you would please, this morning. Hebrews chapter 3. We won't be long and we'll be standing, but Hebrews 3, if you would please. Again, if you're visiting with us, we're sure glad you're here. We always enjoy visitors, and we hope you feel welcome, because we really do mean it. We really are glad that you are here. We've been at the beginning of a series and a theme on the pursuit of God and the pursuit of his presence. And we have defined the presence of God as knowing that God is a person, that he loves, hates, desires. We can please him or disappoint him, and we can relate to him as a person just as we relate to each other, certainly with great reverence, but yet we can still relate to him. And we've been started this series, and we're pursuing the pursuit of God, I guess we could say, over the next 6 months or so. Appreciate the Cars teaching junior church for a year or two, and the Warrens have taken over down there beginning this morning, and Brother Warren in the older classes latched onto this. So if you have a young person in the older junior church, you're probably going to be hearing some of this from them, because he's going to be pursuing this same topic with them. So I'm looking forward to that for them. And so we need to know who he is so that we might understand that he is just not a figure out of the Bible. He is a real living person to whom we can relate. And again, we've defined this as pursuing the presence of God. And if we're going to pursue him, then we need to know who he is. Amen. We have to know who he is and what he is like. So take your Bible, if you have it already, Hebrews 3, and stand with me if you would. Now you can stand, Hebrews 3. We won't be up very long, so if you're tired, don't worry. You're going to get back down here pretty quick. Hebrews 3. We're just going to actually read verse 1. Again, this series has taken us in a little bit different direction preaching-wise. We're normally always in a text where we are for some time. The last few messages kind of lent themselves to moving around a little bit, so that's what we're going to do today. But in Hebrews 3, verse 1, just to get us started, Paul writes this, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." To get us started this morning, I want you to notice that last phrase, "consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." I want to speak to you this morning on this thought, the compassionate Savior. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, ask God's help this morning, and I'll ask Brother Nelson, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing this morning, reverence to God's Word. The compassionate Savior. Okay, if you're settled in, ready, say amen.
Amen.
All right, I'm going to hold you to that. We need to know who He is if we're going to pursue His presence. And when I say that we need to know who God is, I don't mean doctrinally. It is important that after we get saved, we come to a doctrinal understanding of who Christ is. We need to know that He is God, very God, that He is the second person of the Trinity, that He is omniscient, omnipresent, that He is all of those things. We certainly need to learn that, and it's good to do so. But we also need to learn who He is as a person. And this is where we sometimes fail as God's people, which is why Christ many times is not much more than a figure to us. We love Him and we come to church constantly, but in some ways He is simply a figure. We need to know not only what Christ is doctrinally, but who He is. Of all the New Testament writers, the one guy in all of the New Testament who was probably most passionate about who Christ is as a person was none other than Paul. And it's in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, that Paul makes this statement, "Consider the apostle and high priest of our faith, Christ Jesus." The word "consider" means to gaze upon. When we think of the word "consider," we think of simply just to think upon, but it also implies the idea or means the idea of to gaze upon. We've all looked at the sun on a bright and sunny day, and when you look back away from the sun, you can still see an image of it burnt into your eyes or burnt into your brain or wherever it's burnt into. We can still see the image of that. And to consider Christ in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, is to look at the Savior until His person is burnt into our minds and burnt into our thinking. It is to look through the New Testament, because the only way to find out who Christ is and what Christ is like is in the Word of God, which is why, as we saw Wednesday night, Jesus said in John 5:39, "Search the Scriptures, for they testify of Me." And the only way to find out what Jesus is really like, not what men think Him to be, but what He is really like, is to look for Him in the Scriptures. And to consider Him is not to sit around thinking about what I think Jesus is, but it is to search the Scriptures and consider the Scriptures until the image of who Christ is burnt into my thinking to the point that it impacts how I live my everyday life, how I deal with my trials, how I handle my problems, how I view life, how I see things. All is to be influenced by this image of Christ, is to be burnt into our brain. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, or chapter 2, verse 12, Paul refers to this same idea as the mind of Christ. If you're a New Testament reader, you've read that. Paul says, "We have the mind of Christ." Does that mean we're as smart as He is? Well, by no means. Does that mean we know all that He does? No, by no means. But it does mean this: I can know how He thinks. I can know Him as a person. And so Paul says we are to pursue or desire to have the mind of Christ. It's an amazing thing that I can know what God is like and I can relate to God as a person. If you think that's amazing, say amen. Right? That's an amazing thing that we can know God and relate to Him as a person. As David said, "Who am I," or "Who is man that Thou art mindful of us?" But yet God wills to do so and desires to do so that we might know Him. Now, as we study who He is in His person from the Bible, there's one truth that we've got to understand. Over the next few weeks, Lord willing, we're going to look at some different points concerning who Christ is. And as we look at these, there's something that you and I have got to remember with all of our power and ability to remember, and that is this, that it is not who or what Christ is that delivers us from sin. It is not who or what Christ is that removes our condemnation or saves us from hell. It is what he has done.
Right.
There's a difference between who he is and what he has done.
Right.
And who he is, though it certainly plays a part in his ability to save us, who he is not what saves us, and who he is not what delivers us. It's what he has done. It is not the personality of Christ that saves us from sin. It is the work of Christ that delivers us from death, hell, and the grave. And if we don't keep those two straight, we will end up in the wrong place. Because a lot of people in our culture today are there. They're depending on who Christ is to deliver them from hell. They're depending on who Christ is to secure them a place in glory. And it is not who he is that saves us. It is what he has done. Man tends to hang all of his hope for eternity on a relationship with God on who he is, not what he has done. Now, who Christ is certainly led him to do the work by which we can be saved. It is the love of Christ that motivated him to die in your place and my place on Calvary so that we might have the opportunity to be saved. It is his grace that extends it to us, and it is his mercy that offers it to us. But those are not the things that saves us. It is not his grace that saves us, or his love that saves us, or his mercy that saves us. It is his substitutionary death in our place that delivers us and saves us. And people today want to hang their hope for eternity on the love of God. Well, God would never allow that to happen to me. God would never send me to hell. God would never judge me because he's loving. But it's not the love of God that delivers us. Thank God for his love. And thank God for the fact that his love motivated him to die in our place. But it is not his love that saves us. It's what he did on Calvary that makes it possible for us to be saved. So if you get to heaven, it won't be based simply on the fact that Christ is loving, but it'll be based on the fact that his love motivated him to die in your place and to die in my place so that we might be saved. And to confuse who Christ is with what Christ has done is a deadly error. So as we talk over the next few weeks about what Jesus is like, let me tell you this morning, he is an amazing person.
Yes.
And there's some amazing things about our Savior that are such a blessing to you and I once we're saved. And I appreciate the fact of everything that he is. But we cannot confuse who he is with what he has done. And the only thing that will save us is what he has done, not who he is. So as we think about who he is this morning, I want you to notice just a couple of things. Two things. Shouldn't be very long. Just two things. Two things. First thing I want to draw your attention to this morning is the fact that our Savior walked among men. Walked among men. John chapter 1. Turn there if you will. As I said, it's not who he is that saves us. It's what he is or what he did. But once you get saved, how important it is to come to know who he is. And it's once we're saved that who he is becomes such a blessing in our life. The Son of Glory. Now stay tuned in with me this morning. The Lord walked among men. The Son of Glory, God Almighty, took upon himself human flesh and became a man and came to this earth in the form of a servant and walked among men. Now, you and I are so used to hearing that, we've lost the impact of that statement. God Almighty, the one who spoke the heavens and the earth into existence, who hung the earth upon nothing and made you and I, the Almighty God, took upon himself flesh, came to this earth that he might die for our sins, and in the process of doing so, he walked among men. In John chapter 1, look what it says in verse 8. John 1 verse 8. He is not that light, speaking of John, but was sent to bear witness of that light, which is Christ. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He, that is Christ, was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And he came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many received him, gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word, speaking of Christ, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. Now, I wasn't there to behold it, but I behold it through his word. And so God took upon himself flesh, walked among us, and dwelt among us, took up his habitation among men. In Acts chapter 1, verse 21, Luke says that not only did he walk among us, but he went in and out among us. So not only did Jesus walk among the multitude, not only did Jesus walk around Jerusalem, around Judea, or around Galilee, but the Bible says in Acts 1:21 that he went in and out among us. That word or phrase, in and out, means that he intermingled with us. He intermingled with men. Come on, he intermingled in the lives of people. So he not only walked about this earth and as an observer, but he intermingled. He involved himself and put himself into the lives of people that he came in contact with as he traveled about the area. So God took upon himself flesh. Oh, listen up this morning. God took upon himself flesh, walked among us, and involved himself into the lives of people with whom he came in contact. And he walked among us. That's an amazing thought, that God would do such a thing. Even more amazing is that he did not walk among them simply going in and among men. He didn't. Now, what's more amazing is not only did he walk among men, but he did not walk among or go in and out among the rich or the powerful or the influential or the celebrities, as our human leaders would do. No, he walked among the common man, among the ordinary men. He walked among the sick and the poor and the helpless. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 10 through 13, the Pharisees ridiculed him because he said he eats with publicans and sinners. They said, don't you realize there's plenty of celebrities around, there's plenty of rich people around, there's plenty of powerful people around, there's plenty of well-respected people around. Why doesn't he hang out with those people? Oh, no, our Savior walked among sinners and walked among the publicans and the poor and the needy, and I'm glad he did because spiritually I was one of those. And so Christ walked among them and went in and out, involved himself in the lives of common men as he walked about this earth. I'm just saying that we are so used to hearing that we don't realize the impact that's exactly what happened. That he walks among common people. I think most of us this morning in this room are common people. Amen. If you're one of the influential, more power to you, I reckon. But we're one of the common people, most of us. And it was among us that Christ spent most of his time and involved himself. Our leaders would dine with the famous. Oh, come on, our leaders today would dine with the famous, with the influential. When our leaders in Washington come to Missouri, they don't stop by my house. They don't call me up and say, you got time to go to McDonald's for a cup of coffee? No, they don't do that. They don't say, can we get together and fellowship a little bit? No, we don't do that. Only time I see them is when they want somebody to vote for them. But Christ walked among sinners and walked among the common people. And I don't know if you realize this or not, but he's significantly more important than they are. Amen. And he walked among the common people. Not only did Christ walk among us, but there's an important two-word phrase that we read over and over in the New Testament, and it's phrased several different ways, but it's almost always made up of two words. As Christ walked among us, walked among men, and went in and out among men, it's recorded throughout the entire New Testament countless times, he saw, he looked, Christ saw, he beheld. In whatever way it's phrased, that two-word phrase appears repeatedly, that as he walked among us, went in and out among us, involved himself in the lives of people, he saw, and he looked, and he beheld, and he looked upon. The reason why is in Hebrews 4, verse 15, where it says, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was on all points tempted like as we are. One of the reasons why Christ came was certainly to die for our sins, but the second reason he came was so that we might see what he is like. And he walked among us and in and out among us so that he might see, so that he might look upon our lives, so that he might understand what we deal with and how we live and what our lives are like. And he saw these things and he looked upon us and examined those things so that he could be touched by. Come on, listen this morning. He tasted our life. When he walked among us. Now, he was not a sinner, but he tasted our life as he walked among us. He knew what it was like to be hungry and cold and to thirst and to agonize. He knew what it was like to suffer pain and trial and heat and suffering. He understood all those things because he experienced it with us. Amen. He came to see. And he saw us. This is the reason why in the Old Testament, God told Moses, I see the affliction of my people. He is not a God afar off. He is not a God that cannot be touched with what we go through. He's walked among us, and he saw, and he looked upon, and he felt. Don't you find that encouraging, that God would do that? When he came, there was then, as there is now, suffering, and sickness, and sin, and death, and sorrow, all because of the influence of sin upon man. Sin has destroyed us as a race. And it causes countless suffering and grief and sorrow and death and bitterness and tears. And when Jesus walked among us and went in and out among us, he saw the influence of that. Now, our worldly leaders today, and I'm not picking on any particular worldly leader, our worldly leaders in general, Our worldly leaders today, when they see the suffering of people, they do a flyover. They'll get on their plane and fly over the territory so they can land and say, oh, it's tragic. It's just terrible what's taking place. Our worldly leaders will send a representative to express their grief or express their sorrow for the suffering of the people. Or they'll give a sound bite or a speech and explain how their heart aches for the suffering and for their suffering just before they go to play another round of golf or just before they go to another fundraiser or just before they go to put more sagebrush on their ranch. They'll talk about how they suffer and how they suffer for the suffering. Yet the Lord of glory, our Savior, took upon himself flesh, walked among us, went in and out among us, saw our plight, lived among us, and tasted it with us. I'm just telling you this morning that when you suffer, our Savior knows what it's like. When you suffer lack, our Savior knows what it's like. When you're hungry, he knows what it's like. When you're thirsty, he knows what it's like. When you're tired and exhausted in the service of God, he knows what it's like. When God asks of you a hard thing, he knows what it's like. He has walked among us and tasted it with us. And we're in the midst of our sorrow. He knows what it's like because he's endured it and suffered it for us. He knows more about us than any worldly leader. Amen? Sure. In the scriptures, we see him going in and out among men. And so we know he sees us. And he sees our smallest to our greatest need and our smallest and our greatest hurt. Listen to me this morning. He is a person. And as a person, he knows what it's like to hurt. And as a person, he can relate to us in the times of our suffering because he walks among us. Listen today. He walks among his people today just as surely as he did in the New Testament. And he sees you just as surely as he saw them when we're one of his children. Do you not find it encouraging this morning that he sees you? Well, I guess it depends on what you're doing, but don't you find it encouraging that he sees you? Then he walks among us. And he knows where you are, and he knows what you've been doing every hour of the day because he walks among his people. But the greatest thing that Christ saw and was broken over was not man's physical suffering. We know that the greatest thing that Christ saw and suffered over was our spiritual need. His heart was broken when he saw the spiritual need of people. Because listen this morning, friend, your primary need this morning is not physical. Your primary need is not a better marriage or better kids or more money or more time or a better job. Those things certainly can be needs, but that is far from your greatest need. Your greatest need is that we're born sinners separated from God, and the fruit of that or the results of that brings trouble and misery and problem and chaos and drama into our life. That's our biggest problem. Our biggest problem is that we're sinners who are in need of a Savior. And the biggest thing that Christ saw when he walked among us was the impact or influence of sin on our lives as a race. And that's what broke his heart. Listen, it broke the heart of the Savior when that rich young ruler came up to Christ and said, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus said, well, here's what you've got to do. And he says, well, I've done that. He says, well, then just turn loose of all your stuff and turn unto me. And he went away sad. And the Bible says it broke the heart of our Savior. Amen. That he went away lost and undone because he couldn't turn loose of his stuff, because he couldn't give up his grip on his stuff. When he stood on the hillside looking over, overlooking Jerusalem and saw their spiritual need, his heart yearned for them. It says in Matthew chapter 23, I believe it is, that says as he looked over Jerusalem, he says, how oftentimes would I have called you unto myself, but you would not. And now you're left in desolation. And it broke the heart of the Savior when he saw their spiritual need. Listen, friend, there is one who cares for you more than anyone else, and that is the Savior. The most descriptive word that Jesus used of us and our lost condition is when it says the heart of the Savior was broken when he saw us as sheep without a shepherd, not knowing where we were going or what we're doing or what life's about or where we're going to spend eternity. And it broke the heart of the Savior to see us in chaos and drama without a shepherd, without someone to care for us and to care for our soul and to care where we're going to spend eternity. And it broke his heart. He cares about us. He cares about our physical needs, but he also cares more than anything else about our spiritual need. If you're this morning, you're not saved, you don't know him as your Savior, he loves you. Amen. Oh, come on, some of you ought to be able to amen. He loves you and he cares about you. I know because he loves me too. And he wants to be your Savior. So he saw us and sees us and walks among us. But here's the good thing. Not that any of that wasn't good too, but here's the rest of the good. This is the gooder stuff. I'm preaching, I can make up words if I want to. My Lord not only walks among men and walks in and out of men, among men, but he has compassion on us. Compassion. He is a compassionate Savior that walks among us. Our worldly leaders walk among us. I have serious doubts as to how compassionate they are, but they walk among us from time to time and tell us how they feel our pain and feel our suffering. But Jesus walked among us, and as he walked among us, please listen, as he walked among us and went in and out among us, intermingling in our lives, seeing our physical need and even more so our spiritual need, the Bible says as a result of that, he was moved with compassion. And we see how he responds by being moved in compassion. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 9. Aren't you glad that Christ is not a man who walked among us and intermingled with us and saw our misery and saw our grief and our spiritual need and looked at us and wagged his head and said, oh, how sad. He was moved with compassion when he saw us. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, but when he, speaking of Christ, saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. He was moved. There's a difference between simple sympathy and compassion. You understand that? Sympathy and compassion are not the same things. There's a difference between them. Man often thinks that he's being compassionate when he's doing something for someone he thinks is in need. But the reality is that more often than not, he's usually responding not out of compassion, but more out of sympathy. Sympathy means this. He feels sorry for someone who is in need, and he equally feels bad himself if he doesn't do something. And so he does something for them, regardless of how small the gesture or regardless of whether it even helps, so that he might feel better about himself. Sympathy doesn't do anything for you, but it makes me feel better because I've done something, regardless of whether it works or not. And we're in a sympathetic culture. I don't think it doesn't matter where you are in the world today. We're in a sympathy-driven culture. What that means is this, that our leaders, as well as the people, see someone they perceive to be in need, and out of pity or sympathy, spend billions of dollars in tax money to do something for them, which never helps in the end. Amen. But we've done something. Come on. And we feel better about ourselves as a nation, and we feel better about ourselves as a leader, as a people, because we've done something. And we spend billions of dollars to give them stuff and feel better about ourselves. That's sympathy. That's not compassion. I'm not opposed to helping people, but the problem with sympathy is it rarely ever helps anyone other than the one who's showing it, who feels better about themselves for having done so. The word compassion, though, carries a whole other connotation. The word compassion means to be heartbroken over the condition of someone and to help not their need, but their condition. Christ is compassionate. You know that the word sympathy never appears in our Bible? Not once does it ever say that Christ was a sympathetic Savior. Never once does it say that God showed sympathy to man. The word never even appears in the Scriptures. Because God is not a God of sympathy. He is a God of compassion. And there's two different things. God's people ought never be a people of sympathy. We ought to be a people of compassion. And we as a nation ought to be a nation of sympathizers. We ought to be a nation of people who are compassionate on those who are in need. The Greek word from which we get the word compassion is translated another place in our King James Bible as the words inward affliction. We could say this, that Christ, when he saw the needs of man, suffered inward affliction. His heart was afflicted. We might say it this way, his heart ached when he saw the needs of people. His heart broke when he saw our condition. His heart was distraught when he saw the great physical needs of men, but also the spiritual needs of men. That's the reason why many times in the New Testament it says, and when he saw, he was moved with compassion. When he saw, you listening? When he saw, his heart was afflicted. When he saw, his heart was broken. When he looked upon us and our spiritual need, his heart ached. When he saw it. Sympathy causes us to do something for someone because we feel badly or guilty. It causes us to wag our heads and say, oh, that's terrible. Here's a few bucks. Oh, it's terrible. Somebody ought to do something. And then we go on our way. Come on. You never drive by some guy on the street and say, oh, that's terrible. Where are we going to go eat? Oh, that's terrible. Here, give him a few dollars. Now we can go eat. Because now I feel better. Because I don't feel so bad anymore. That's sympathy. That's not the same as compassion. Compassion sees man in his need and says, my heart aches when I see your condition, and I want to do something to change not only your situation, but your condition. Christ was about changing our condition,
right,
not about changing our situation. Amen. Our situation changes once God changes our condition.
Amen.
See, God didn't come to make your marriage better. That's sympathy. God came to change your condition, which when you get right with God and your condition spiritually is changed, it improves your marriage. God doesn't come to make our children better. Oh, that'd be good, wouldn't it? God's, they're all better now. But it doesn't work that way. God came to change their condition so that they might learn to be obedient children and we might enjoy our families. God didn't come to make our finances better. He came to save us, to change our condition so that we might have right priorities and therefore our finances will be better. God came to change our condition, not our situation. The word sympathy, as I said, never appears in the Bible anywhere. But if Christ had had sympathy, listen, if Christ had had sympathy on us as sinners, he would have walked by, saw us in our condition, and said, oh, that's terrible. Here's a fire extinguisher. But that's not what he did. He had compassion on us in our sin, which caused him to move to the point of becoming one of us, because somebody had to pay the debt for our sin. And either you're going to have to suffer in hell throughout eternity paying for that, which I couldn't bear to do, but when Christ saw my condition, he said, oh, that's terrible. And his love motivated him to say, I can do something. And he died in your place and he died in my place so that if I would receive what he's done, turn from my sin and turn unto him, he could deliver me.
Amen.
And change my condition, and in doing so, begin to change my situation. Because he had compassion on us. Listen, Tony, I'm thankful. We are not only a culture, I think everywhere today, not only of sympathy, but a culture of people who want sympathy.
Yes.
We want someone to feel sorry for us, to tell us how bad things are, to tell us that we don't deserve anything and nothing's our fault. It's all bad luck or culture or society. We want sympathy. But if you want sympathy, friend, you're never going to find it with God. Because God didn't come to offer sympathy. He came to offer us compassion. God's about changing people and changing who we are, not about changing our circumstances. Amen? I'll go over in Psalm 78 quickly, if you will. Everybody still with us?
Amen.
Psalm 78. I will try to hurry. I have compassion on the multitude. My heart aches for you. You're not getting any sympathy, I can tell you that. Psalm 78, so I'll try to hurry. I'm kidding, Psalm 78. We also don't have a sense of humor anymore, so I better be careful. Psalm 78. The Bible tells us so many times concerning the person of God and the person of Christ, I love this, that he is full of compassion. And we could spend a whole message on the word full. The word full means filled to overflowing. In other words, filled to the point that nothing else will fit in. If there's anything that God's full of, it's compassion. It makes up a large part of who he is and how he responds to us. In Psalm 78, it says this in verse 38. It says, but he being full of compassion forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. I don't know if you realize this or not, but if you're an Old Testament reader, you know this, that Israel aggravated God several times. And when you read the Old Testament, there's many times when I am not full of compassion, so I would have just wiped them out and that would have been done with it. I'm like Moses when Moses said, why did you stick all this on me? But the Bible says that God didn't destroy the nation of Israel because he was full of compassion. That doesn't mean he overlooked their sins. It meant he kept extending them opportunities to find forgiveness through him. And throughout the Bible, throughout the Psalms, countless times in the Psalms, the Bible describes him as full of compassion. There's never lack of compassion with our Savior. We're never going to exhaust the compassion of God. There's never going to be a trial or a problem or a struggle or difficulty in our life which is going to tax the compassion of our Savior. Because he is full of compassion. We tend to run out of compassion. We're compassionate until it begins to be a problem. Oh, come on. We're compassionate until it starts costing us too much or taking too much time. We're compassionate until it starts to get on our nerves. But the Savior never runs out of compassion. He is always compassionate. When Jesus saw the multitudes, when he walked among us, and he saw the multitudes, and he saw us as a race, and the impact of sin upon us, he was compassionate, full of compassion for us as a people and for us as a race. It's why my Savior stood on the road outside Jerusalem, overlooking the city and seeing the people of that city. You see, when Jesus looked at the city, he saw moms and dads and children and brothers and sisters and parents and families. And as he looked on that city, Brother Sam, and saw those children and saw the moms and the dads and the parents and the husbands and the wives, the Bible says that his heart ached over their spiritual condition. And in Matthew 23, this is where he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killest the prophets, how often would I have brought you unto myself?" And his heart ached when he saw how his heart ached for the children in that city, and how his heart ached for the parents in that city, how his heart ached to change the condition of those fathers and mothers and husbands and wives, and to give them a better situation by changing their condition, how his heart ached to do that. But what a strange statement when it says, "But they refused." It is an amazing thought that we can stand before people and proclaim the compassion of our Savior. And people get up and walk out of a service completely unchanged. We're an amazing people. We long to be loved. And the one who wants to show us more compassion than any human being possible, we reject. His heart aches for us as a people. When he saw Jerusalem, his heart ached for them. Matthew chapter 9, it says that when he traveled about the countryside and the towns and the villages and he saw their condition, he was moved with compassion because they were sheep without a shepherd. I think we could say that about our nation. Amen. Matthew chapter 14, he boarded a ship, an effort to get away from the multitude for just a time to get some rest because the Bible says he was exhausted. He was a person, God, all God, but yet all human. So therefore, he also suffered exhaustion. He was tired. Matthew chapter 14, he tried to get on the ship to just get away for a short time. You've read that story and tried to get some rest. But it says, but when he saw the multitude, his heart was broken. And he put aside his rest and turned to the multitude. Put away himself for us because he was moved with compassion. That's amazing. But what's more amazing is this, that even greater blessing is not only that Christ is moved every time he saw the multitude, but Christ was moved with compassion every time he saw a man. Amen. Every time he saw a woman. Every time he saw someone in need or a sinner or a suffering person or a child or a woman or a couple. He was moved not just by the multitudes, but friend, he has compassion on us.
Yes.
On me as a man. And he proves it throughout the New Testament. Do you ever realize how much, you know, when you start talking about the pursuit of Christ and figuring out what Christ is like and start reading your New Testament that way, it might just be that you will begin to be amazed at how many times Christ shows compassion to the person.
Amen.
Yeah. Leprosy was a loathsome disease.
Right.
It was the AIDS of its time. It was the Ebola of its time. If you got it, you were pretty much dead. It was so loathsome and so terrible that once you contracted it, you were cast out of the city and cut off with all human contact from anyone within the town. In Mark chapter 1, our Jesus was walking along, our Savior was walking along, and he came upon the leprous man. The leprous man saw him coming and knew who he was and ran to Jesus and fell down at his feet. Christ didn't back away. He didn't run away. He didn't turn away. He had compassion on the man. And the leprous man said something of this nature. He says, "I know that you can help me." And in love, I think one of the most amazing stories in the New Testament was when out of love, Christ looked at this leprous man and saw him in his need and was moved with compassion. One of my favorite lines about our Savior is it says that he saw him in his need as that man knelt at his feet and said, "If you can help me, please do something." And the Bible says Jesus reached out and touched him because he was moved with compassion. We would have fled for our very lives. Jesus reached out and touched him. Can you imagine what it must have been like to the crowd that day? The gasp and as people saw him touch a leper.
Yes.
But he was full of compassion for one single leprous man. This wasn't about the multitude. This was about one poor man in his great need. Matthew chapter 20, my Savior was on the road to Jericho. We're not going to turn to all these because you want to go home after a while. I told you I was going to have compassion on you. Matthew chapter 20, my Savior was on the road from Jericho, and he came across two blind guys. The Bible doesn't say how, but somehow had managed to claw their way through the darkness out to that road and was sitting alongside of the road. When they heard Jesus coming down the road, they were sitting there alongside of the road, helpless and unable to help themselves. And hearing Jesus cry coming, they cried out for help. And at the cry of their for help, the crowd shouted them down. Yes. But when the Savior got there, he turned aside, walked away from the multitude, and went to those two poor hurting men. The Bible says that he had compassion on them and healed them. In Luke chapter 7, our Savior was entering the city of Nain. As he was going in the city that day, there was a funeral procession coming out. It was a widow who had lost her husband previously and now was on the way to the cemetery to put the only to put the body of her only child in the cold ground. And she was weeping and broken and hurting. And when Jesus walked by, he could have wagged his head and said, "Well, that's so sad. I feel so sorry for that poor woman." But the Bible says he stopped and had compassion on her and touched the casket and gave her her son back. Because he cared about this one poor woman. He's full of compassion. That's who he is. He's God. He's omnipotent, omniscient, all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present. God Almighty. And he's full of compassion for you and for me. Mark chapter 9. There's a man whose son was being destroyed by a demon. Remember that story if you've read it? Poor man came to Jesus. I can't imagine what it would have been like to have been that man. Came to Jesus and said, "God," he said, "Lord, please do something. My son is possessed by this demon, and it casts him into fire and causes him to cut himself and to hurt himself and to fling himself off cliffs, and it does everything within its power to destroy my son." And you remember the words of that man when he says, "If you can do anything, anything, if you can offer us the least amount of help or the smallest portion of help, please do something." The Bible says that our Savior had compassion on him and healed his son. And he took his son home that day and enjoyed his company for the first time in years, because our Savior cared enough to stop and help him. He's an amazing Savior. Mark chapter 15 is where he was crossing the sea. He got to the other side of the sea, and there came a man out of the tombs, the land of Gadara, come rushing down that hillside toward the Savior. I don't know, the Bible doesn't say, but I imagine by now the apostles were already halfway back across the lake. That maniac came tearing out of there. The Bible says they put chains upon him and imprisoned him in the cemetery because they couldn't do anything with him, and he was hurting people and hurting themselves, and he was naked. They come rushing out of there and fell down and pleaded for mercy. God cast the demons out of him, the Bible says, and he sat in his right mind and wanted to go be with his Savior. See, God didn't change his situation. He changed his condition, which in turn changed his situation. Most of us would have seen that guy coming, and we'd have said, "Oh, somebody ought to do something." But Jesus stopped and had compassion on him. Amen? Amen. Come on, you with me?
Amen.
As he neared the home of Mary and Martha, they'd sent for him because their brother had died or was on the verge of dying. So Jesus headed that way, and the Bible says that their brother died, Lazarus died, before they got there. And as he came near, Mary saw him coming, and she went running out to meet him. And she was crying and weeping and said, "There's no need. He's dead." You know what the Bible says about our Savior? It says, as they saw the impact of influence of sin on their life and saw what sin had done to this family and their suffering loss, you know what it says? It says that he wept with her. Wept with her. We read of sorrow all day long and never shed a tear. And our Savior wept with her because he cared about her and was full of compassion for her. Amen? Cared about people. You know, when I read about this and think about how compassionate he is, it convicts my heart as to how little compassion we have. We're full of sympathy. Then there was the woman at the well. Don't you love that story? There was a woman at the well who had been trying to fill her spiritual need with men, which is not uncommon. some cultures, trying to fill her spiritual need with men. And there had been seven men who were more than happy to take advantage of her desperation. The Bible says that Jesus was there that day when she came to the well, and he saw there and he saw her great need. And it wasn't men that she needed. It was spiritual help that she needed. And Jesus talked with them there, and she came to know him as her Savior. And the Bible says that she ran back shouting, "Come see a man like none I've ever met.
Amen.
I've met men who've used me and tossed me aside, but come see a man like no man I've ever met."
Amen.
I find it interesting that she says that. She's known these seven, quote, men, unquote, who have used her. Then she runs back into town and says, "Come see a man like none I've ever met." What about that woman who's taken in adultery? Those Pharisees had dragged her in there and accused her of all sorts of things, and she was set up and used by them. And Jesus says, the Bible says, he looked upon her, and it doesn't say that he had compassion, but that certainly implied, and he forgave her her sin and said, "I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more." Because he had compassion upon her. Isn't he an amazing Savior?
Yes.
He's a wonderful, wonderful Savior.
Amen.
Let me leave you two more thoughts and we're done. Our Lord's compassion is pictured in the story of the Good Samaritan.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't it? Amen. If you've read that story before, that poor guy gets beat up and robbed and cast aside on the side of the road, and countless people come by and with great sympathy say, "How sad." Some just walked on by. Some wag their heads and say, "It's just terrible, the condition of our nation today, how terrible things are, can't even walk the roadways anymore." And then that Good Samaritan came along, who was a picture of our Savior, and he stopped and picked him up and bandaged his wounds, oh, and listen, and paid his debt, and said to the innkeeper, "If he owes anything else, put it on my account." That's what our Savior did. Oh, come on, he came along and found us beaten and battered in our sin, lost and condemned and headed for hell because we'd never been saved. And he picked us up and paid our debt and paid our sin and promised the Father, "If he owes aught, put it on my account." And he's bandaged my wounds and changed my life and put my feet on the solid rock and pointed me toward heaven. Not because I deserved it. Not because I was lovable, but because he was compassionate toward me.
Amen.
And then lastly, we could go on all morning, but lastly, he's pictured in the Father, the story of the prodigal son.
Amen.
That son who had gone out into the world and made a mess out of his life, comes to his senses one day and says, "I've got to change my life. This is not good, the direction I'm going. What am I doing? I wonder if my Father will take me in." And the Bible says he ran home. And when he headed down the road, that father was standing there to meet him and embraced him and welcomed him back. Picture's our Savior. Because there was a day when I was far from home. I wasn't saved, didn't know Christ as my Savior. I was heading the wrong direction. Somebody told me about a wonderful Savior who'd have compassion on me. And I thought, well, I wonder if he'd save me. And I turned to him, and guess what? Just like the father in the story, he said, "Welcome home. I've been waiting on you to come."
Amen.
I'm glad today he's not a sympathetic Savior.
Amen. Right.
I'm glad he's a compassionate Savior.
Amen.
If you want a sympathetic Savior this morning, I feel for you, because there's nothing better than a compassionate Savior.
Amen.
Who wants to change our condition. Do you want to know who my Savior is as a person? He is compassionate. He's compassionate. He wants to change who you are so that it might change your situation. Paul said in Hebrews 5 that he is the one, this is another one of my favorite verses. Hebrews 5, it says, "He is the one who has compassion on the ignorant." Because that was me. He has compassion on the ignorant, the one who is out of the way, the one who's lost, the one who's hellbound, the one who is backslidden, the one who has death and dominion over us. He has compassion on him. Now listen this morning. His compassion won't save you apart from what he's done. His compassion, his broken heart over your condition, motivated him to go to Calvary and pay the price for your sin so that you could be saved and your situation change.
Amen.
But just the fact that he's compassionate will not save you. Do you understand? You cannot depend on the fact that you're going to heaven because Jesus is compassionate. It is his compassion that drove him to die as our substitute. But once you get saved, it's an amazing truth that my Jesus is compassionate toward me. And so if you're here this morning, you don't know Christ as your Savior, don't depend on his compassion. Depend on what he's done for you on the cross. We'd love to take a Bible here in just a minute and show you from the Scriptures how you can know him as your Savior. You say, well, he saved me? Absolutely, because he is compassionate.
Amen.
And he longs for you. He's like the father of the prodigal son, just saying, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's compassionate. But after we come to know him as once we come to know his compassion and salvation, we need to pursue the knowledge of his compassion after we get saved. Listen this morning, friend, and I'm done. If you're saved today, you know Christ is your Savior, you're a blood-bought, born-again child of God. Listen, he knows you.
Right.
He walks among us, and he sees you. Do you understand that? Look, I see you. I see you, Brother John. And I've got my eye on Miss Priscilla, because you have to watch her all the time. But I see you. Do you understand this morning that he sees me just as surely as I see them? In Genesis chapter 16, Hagar had been cast out, and she was in the desert. She had that little boy with her. She was out of water and out of food and was about to die. The Bible says that she took that little baby and put him under a brush because she knew they were going to die, and she couldn't bear to see the death of her son. And she put him under that brush and walked away for a space where they could both die, and God intervened and delivered her. You remember what she named him? She said, the God that sees me. God saw me. And he delivered me. You understand this morning, he sees you. There was a day when I was lost and undone and God saw me. Sent somebody to tell me how I could be saved. Change my life. And he is the God that sees me. You know, ever since I got saved, Brother Scott, he's been in my life always the God that sees me. And he sees you now. He sees your up days. And he sees the ones when there's trial and problems and difficulty. And on those days, he has compassion.
Amen.
He is the God that sees us and knows our needs and knows our problems. He not only sees us, but as I said, but has compassion on us. If you want sympathy, you won't find it in him. But if you want compassion, he is full of it. If you want one whose heart aches over your trials and difficulties and struggles, he's the one.
Amen.
You say, well, preacher, part of the reason why I'm here today is our marriage is just this, that, and the other. It's just not good, and we're just trying to figure out what to do. Listen, God doesn't have sympathy for you. God will not just shake his head and say, oh, it's terrible. God says, if you'll come to me, first come to know me as Savior, and the change I make in you will change your situation.
Amen.
Because this is the way he operates. Amen? If you want one whose heart aches over your marriage and whose heart aches over your condition, whose heart aches over your trials, he is the one. Best of all, his compassion never fails. Never fails. Isaiah 49, I'm going to paraphrase it just to make it a little bit more applicable for us, but in Isaiah 49 it says this. He says, can a nursing mother forget her child? You mothers who have been nursing mothers, did you ever forget you had a child? Do you ever think to yourself, oh man, I forgot to feed the baby? Did you ever go a couple days and say, where did I leave that kid? If you have, please see me. You don't forget you have a nursing child. And Isaiah 49 says this. He says, if a mother can forget her nursing child, I will forget you. He never forgets us. He never forgets to have compassion, and he always sees us. That, friend, is who he is. You want to know with whom we have to do? It is a compassionate Savior.
Yeah.
We need to get to know him as a compassionate Savior. And then when our trials and difficulties and problems come, it might just be that we remember, hey, he sees me. It's all good because he sees me, and he's full of compassion. And it may not work out the way I want to, it'll work out the way the one who has compassion for me deems it necessary to work out. And I know whatever that is will be best. If you're this morning, you say, "Preacher, I got to be honest with you. I'm not sure I'm saved. I don't even know what it means to be saved. I'm just here because I know I have a need this morning. But I do know this much. If I were to die right now, I don't know if I'd go to heaven or not." Well, friend, I got good news for you. There's a compassionate Savior who sees you. He knows you're here. He's probably the reason you're here. And he wants to save you. And his heart aches for your condition. But you've got to come to him. In a moment, we're going to have an invitation. The piano will begin to play. Everybody's head will be bowed and eyes will be closed. All you've got to do is step up from where you are, come right down front and say, "Preacher, I'd like to know more about how to be saved." Someone who knows what they're doing will take you aside privately. They won't embarrass you, but they'll take you aside privately, show in the Bible how you can know the Savior, just like someone one time showed them. And then you can say yes or no. That's up to you. But you can meet the compassionate Savior today and leave out of here with your condition changed through him. Amen. Because he cares about you. If you're today and say, "Preacher, I'm saved, I know it. Been rough here lately." He sees you. "I don't know what I'm going to do." He sees you. We used to understand. Nobody understands. He sees you. And he walked among us so that he could understand. What you need to do this morning is come down an old-fashioned altar and say, "God, I just want to give this to you. I know that you see it. And I know you care. Forgive me for doubting your compassion. I just want to give this burden to you this morning, and I'm just going to put it all in your hands. And I just want to thank you for caring about me." Lastly, if you're today and you're saved, as we pursue his presence, it might be a good thing to come to an old-fashioned altar and say, "I just want to thank you for your compassion." Remember what we said here a while back? Our problem is the only thing we know of God is what he does for us, which is why when we take testimonies, we all stand up and say, "I just want to thank God for what he's done for me. For he saved me, and he did this for me, and he did that for me." And we need to do that. There's a place for that. But rarely do we ever hear anyone stand up and say, "I just want to thank God for his compassion, for who he is, not what he has done." Might be a good morning to come say, "Thank God for your compassion." Amen? Why don't you stand with me as well this morning?